live. Okay, let's pray. Let's finish it up. Last session. Folks, I know this gets hard. I know sometimes the Z monster is trying to suck your eyeballs out the back of your head. I do understand, believe me. I'll try to be as stimulating as I can be this session. Let's pray. Lord, you're such a gracious God. You're so loving to us. You're so compassionate, so understanding. It's such an amazing thing to think that you would stoop down and step into this world and be willing to suffer as a man, be willing to go to the cross and die in our place. That through the person of your Son, you accomplished all these things that we might enter eternal life just by that simple choice that says, I believe. I believe. There's much I don't understand, but I do believe. I believe that He is the one that was promised. I believe that He is God in the flesh, and I believe that He paid the penalty for my sins. I pray, Father, that there would not be anyone that would leave this gathering this weekend that would not confront that issue and make that decision. We just pray for your help in all the areas that we're weak, where we lack understanding, where we lack commitment, where we lack dedication. You know that we're frail. The scripture says that you know that we're dust, and yet you have compassion on our frame. We're thankful for that. We pray that you will carry us in your gracious arms through the duration of our lives to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. All right. We have moved now to the table of bread. Once again, try to just picture what this is saying to you and I about our own life as we approach God. We come through the cross. That's the work of Christ on our behalf. We take advantage of cleansing. That means that there's no sin you'll ever commit that God won't forgive. There's no sin you'll ever commit that Christ didn't die for. There's no sin you'll ever commit He didn't know in advance. I realize that we live in a day when preachers, the Orthodox group out there, whatever you want to call them, the religious crowd, they hate people like me who say this because they say I'm promoting sin. No, I'm just dealing with reality. I know human nature, and I know that we fail, and I know that when we do, sometimes the most difficult thing to getting back up is believing that there's enough grace in God's storehouse to cover that particular failure. And I would just encourage you, if you ever fall down hard and you're really stunned by your own failure, go back and read the end of John 13 and the beginning of John 14 and remember that Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, I know what's coming. I know what you're going to do. I prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And He encourages him with those words, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let this destroy you. Realize that this is all you can do as a sinner. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. If we can come to terms to the realization that in our own natural self, there's nothing good. We've got nothing to boast about. We're not better than anybody else. Then we can begin to realize what God has done for us and realize that any good that may be in our life is because of His love and because of His grace. So we come through the cross. We take advantage of the cleansing. We enter into the sanctuary. We're drawing closer to God. By the way, if you remember in James chapter 4, verse 8, James makes an astounding statement. If we ponder on it, it'll change our life. He says, draw near to God, and He will draw near. You know, it's very interesting. I'm sure almost every one of you know the passage in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Is there anybody here that can quote Isaiah 40, 31? Talks about they that wait on the Lord, mount up with wings as eagles, they run and not get weary, they walk and not faint. It happens for who? What's the third word in that verse?
Wait.
That is the strongest Hebrew word for faith. There are five Hebrew words for faith. That's the strongest. Those who wait on the Lord. What it means is tenacious faith. It's a faith that won't let go. It's a faith that hangs on and hangs on and hangs on. Now, we would be inclined to ask the question, why do we have to wait? Why does he keep us hanging on, hanging on, hanging on? And the answer in my mind is because he's hanging on and waiting and hanging on and waiting for something else. Isaiah 40:31 is the human side of it. Isaiah 30:18 is the divine side of it. And in Isaiah 30:18, it says that God is waiting in heaven as if he's tapping his foot because he desires to bless you. And it's like he's standing there waiting, tapping his foot. When am I going to be able to bless you? When am I going to be able to pour out these riches that I have on you? When am I going to be able to give you the good things I want to give you? I can't do it until you learn to wait on me. So what is he waiting for? He's waiting for us to wait on him. That's about the best way that I can put it together. I think many of us are going to be shocked when we get to heaven and see the blessings we never realized and never received simply because we weren't willing to trust him in certain situations in life. Tanya and I were talking yesterday, had a great conversation, and the point was made that God can't work in our life until we're willing to rest in him. His work follows our rest. We cast our cares on him. We cast our burdens on him. We decide to rest on him. That's the action of faith. He then is free because of his nature. His nature is that he can't give us a blessing if we don't have the capacity to appreciate it. So if because of my own lack of spiritual capacity, he's not able, he has a blessing. You know, the Bible talks about the soul being a cup. David said, my cup runs over. I always ask the question, how big is your cup? You know, do you have a shot glass? If that's all you've got, he'll fill it. If that's the capacity of your spiritual life, he'll fill it. If you have a mug, that's how much you'll be able to fill. Give yourself a bucket. Remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 4? The woman that had the two children, they were going to take her children and make them slaves because her husband had debts that he couldn't pay. He died, leaving her with the debts. Here she is with two little children and no money. And the creditors are going to take the children and they're going to haul them away and make them slaves to pay the debt. And what did Elisha tell her to do? Go out among your neighbors and gather up all the vessels you can find. Don't get a few, he said. She sends her children out through the village. They get cups, pitchers, glasses, buckets, maybe barrels. She had in her house just a little tiny jar of oil. Literally, it was enough to fill your palm. They called it an anointing. An anointing of oil was considered enough to fill your palm. That's all she had. When they got all the vessels together, the prophet Elisha said, now begin to pour the oil. She began pouring it. It poured and filled the first vessel. She put it in the second vessel. It filled that vessel. She puts in the third and the fourth and the fifth until all the vessels are full. And as soon as they're full, what happened? It all stopped. I'll tell you something that happened. I was in India in a remote village, in a thatched roof little church about the size of these tables. And in India, the women, all the people sit on the floor, so the women are all sitting over here, the men are all sitting over here, and I was teaching from 2 Kings chapter 4. That story. The widow and her two children. A woman sitting right in front of me began to cry. And she just, I mean, the more she cried, the more uncontrolled she was. She was just sobbing in the middle of this class. And I'm looking, wondering, what have I done to this poor woman? I kept telling the story and teaching the story and so on and so forth. I got done, and she immediately came up and asked the guy that was with me as a translator to translate for her. And she said, the story you told from the Bible is my life. My husband died. I have these two little children. She showed them to me. She said, the people that I owe are going to take my children and make them slaves. I said, do you think God may have lined this class up for your life in this time? Are you willing to trust him the way this woman trusted him? God met her need. I don't know exactly how it all worked out, but he met her need. So how did I get off on that rabbit trail? I don't know. Wait. They that wait on the Lord. Kava. I told you Hebrews think in pictures. Shall I not? I will. Five Hebrew words. Number one, amen. We say it when we pray. It's Hebrew. Amen means I believe it. I believe it. But the picture is of an old man. No, my art is not the best in the world, but we'll do the best we can. It's an old man, and he has a stick that he's leaning on for support. The word amen means I'm willing to lean on God. It's used quite a bit in Abraham. You remember Genesis 15:6? Quoted quite a bit by the Apostle Paul, because it formed the foundation of his entire theology. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word's amen. The second word, which is a little bit more powerful if you want to talk about levels, is the Hebrew word batak. I'm not even going to try to draw this. It's a wrestling term, and it means to grab your opponent and basically spike him into the ground. It's like in Greco-Roman wrestling, they shoot in and they grab the guy and they pick him up and they fall over backwards and slam his head into the floor, into the mat. That's this word right here, batak. It's often translated trust. But what it means is, Peter pictures it perfectly in 1 Peter 5:7. He was thinking Hebrew, even though he was writing New Testament Greek. Casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. In his mind, he was thinking of this word, batak. The third word is kasa. David uses this word a lot. The word picture is that a rabbit is being chased by a wolf, and the rabbit finds a cleft in the rock, and he runs in there, cute little bunny that he is. How's that for a bunny? And he's safe. How many times do you read in the Psalms, David says, the Lord is my rock and my refuge. What's he thinking? He's thinking of this word, kasa. Every time you use that word, the word picture in your mind is flee for refuge. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, he talks about the fact that we who have trusted Christ have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. The author is thinking of that word right there. This one, Yakal. Yakal is a word that is a medical term. It refers to actually a field dressing, a soldier's on the field of battle. Our son, of course, went through a couple of tours of Afghanistan, and he's told me some of the stories. He had a guy, you want to talk about divine protection, they went through a wadi or a ravine, and they were walking up the other side, and the guy that was in front of him, his feet were at a level with Cody's head, and they were no more than, he said, I could have almost reached out and touched him. The guy stepped on an IED, the IED blew up, not a pellet touched him. I mean, these things are made to go in 360 degrees, not a pellet touched. I said, how could your head be by his feet? And it blew his. He said it knocked Cody down and deafened him and stunned him for a while. When he finally got himself back together, he got up and looked for the guy. He said he wasn't there. He got blown clear back behind him, took his leg off. So Cody was the first one there to start tying it off. But Yakal means I've been wounded. I'm gravely wounded or seriously wounded, and I've got to somehow pull together a patch and tie myself up so that I can keep fighting. I love this one because this one saved my life. Maybe tomorrow I'll tell you the story. Anybody know what Job 13:15 says? Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. The word trust is yakal. What's Job saying? Job's saying, I feel like I'm shredded. I feel like my life, I feel like my guts have been torn out. My legs been blown off. I'm on the battlefield. It's like I'm just nothing but pain. But my trust in him is going to be the poultice. It's going to be the dressing, the field dressing that I use for my pain. Which leads us to Kavah. Q-A-W-A-H. I should have spelled these out for people that are listening. Amen's easy. Batach, B-A-T-A-C-H. Kasa is C-H-A-S-A-H. And Yakal, Y-A-Q-A-L. And then finally, Kava. Kava is the one that's used in Isaiah 40:31. The word picture is beautiful. There's a reason why this is the strongest word for faith. The word picture is of the weaving of a rope. And the picture is that if you take a thread, a single thread, it's very easily broken. Put two threads together, it's a little bit stronger. By the time you weave three of them together, now it's getting really strong. The strongest ropes in the world, like ropes that people abseil with and you know, go barreling out of Huey helicopters and things like that, they're made up of multitudes of fibers. Or bungee jumping. Anybody in here ever bungee jump? I did it in New Zealand. What a rush. You know why I did it? Because my 11-year-old son, Cody, who ended up being the Marine in Afghanistan, he wanted to do it, and the rule was that you have to be 14 to do it. So I went to the guy, and I said, look, I've got a son here, and his only wish in New Zealand was that he wanted to bungee jump, and he's only 11. And he said, he's how old? And I said, he's 11. He said, he's how old? I said, he's 14. I said, okay. So I'm standing there signing him up to bungee jump, and I'm thinking, are you really going to be such a wimp that you're going to let your son bungee jump, and you're not going to do it? So I signed us both up. And we're in a canyon. I jump off a bridge, and it's like on the way down, you're thinking, I've been going for quite a while now, and something ought to be, you know, starting to pull back. But the point is, the bungee cords, they're made up of just multiple little fibers. That's what makes them so strong. You know what those little threads are that make an unbreakable rope? Every promise you learn in the Bible. Every truth that you learn, every class you sit in, I've made it a practice in my life, and I've sat through some guys that are almost as boring as I can be sometimes, but I make it a practice in my life. I'm going to walk away from that class with one little thing that I'm going to remember. You know why? Because you add it to the arsenal of all the other things. You weave it into that rope. You keep building and strengthening your faith, because one day you're going to have to hang on that rope. And it will sustain you if you'll keep adding threads to it day by day. Just keep weaving those threads together, and you'll have an unbreakable rope. That's why it's translated weight, because it has the connotation of a long-term commitment. It's a long-term dedication to learning and applying the Word of God in your life. And it can sustain you through anything. There is nothing that can defeat you, my friends, if you build your faith day by day. Our biggest problem is we don't realize that somewhere out there ahead is a test or a trial that is going to break our heart. It's true for every one of us. Many of us that are old enough have already been through it again and again and again. But you know what? I know. My testing's not over. It's out there somewhere in the future. It's coming. The big bad wolf is waiting at the door. And I want to make sure that I'm ready so that when he comes, I have something that will sustain me. That's what keeps me getting into this book. You see my little markers here? That's my reading list. I divide the Bible up into six sections, And I try day by day. I don't always get around to it. I try every day to read two chapters in each section. Why? So I can just keep soaking it in, soaking it in, soaking it in, and then weaving it together, making a rope, because one day I'm going to need that rope. And it better be strong. And all of this has been totally off our topic. But I hope you enjoyed it anyway. Let's go to John chapter 6 and at least deal with the bread. John 6. That was what we call in the theological profession a commercial. Commercials break the tension. John chapter 6, we're dealing with the fourth article, Table of the Bread. Let me just give you a little background. The Table of Showbread, Hebrew, bread of the face, sat on the right side. On that table, there were 12 loaves of bread, one loaf for each tribe in the nation. The symbolism, the significance is there's always bread for all. There's plenty for everyone. God hasn't left anybody out. But with the bread, there was also a little plate or saucer of frankincense. Anybody remember where else we see frankincense in the Bible? The birth of Jesus Christ. The wise men came. We say three wise men. We don't know how many there are. They're not numbered. But the wise men came, and we call them three because they brought three gifts. And the three gifts were what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold in Scripture is symbolic of deity. God is gold. Frankincense is a very potent incense that was used in burials. And myrrh was a very sweet-smelling incense. So what you have in the gifts that were offered is, here is God who has come to die, and myrrh was also associated with kings. So here is God who came to die, but by doing it, he will become the king. So the presence of the frankincense with the bread indicates something very important. In the learning of the Word of God, which means not only that we hear it or read it, but that we have to learn to put it into practice in our life, there's always going to be some sorrow. Situations of pain, sorrow, and suffering, tears, are what cause us to take the Word of God and apply it in our life. So, with all that in mind now, let's look at John chapter 6, and we'll see the fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs that he performed. I should tell you that there are three words used in the New Testament for miracles. And I might as well give them to you. Here's another rabbit trail for you. The word miracle, the word wonder, and the word sign. These three words are used for supernatural occurrences, supernatural events. Miracle refers to something that is contrary to nature. It's talking about something, for example, like Jesus turning water into wine, or Jesus healing a man that was born blind. Talks about something that is contrary to what we would call the laws of nature. People argue against the existence of miracles because they say they break the laws of nature, and because we're scientists, we believe the laws of nature can't be broken, and yet they are all the time. My response to them is, the one who made the laws of nature can break them anytime he wants. Okay, so that's the idea of miracle. Wonder, thaumatizo is the word, It'll sometimes say in the New Testament after Jesus does something, and the people were amazed. That's this word. Or the people were struck with wonder is the idea. And that refers more to the effect on the people. Not so much the event itself, like the word miracle, but the effect on the people. They're stunned, they're shocked, they're amazed. The third one is the one John chooses to use all the way through the Gospel of John. Sign. The word semeion, sign, is a word that refers to a spiritual event. We'll put it this way, a spiritual event with a practical meaning. In other words, here's something that happened that has a lesson that we need to learn. Maybe that'd be a better way to say it, a spiritual event that has a lesson that we need to learn. So throughout the Gospel of John, John is looking at eight signs that occurred in the life of Jesus. We talked about the turning of water into wine. That's the first one. We talked about his resurrection, which was the last one, the eighth one. Here we are in John 6, and we're going to see one of those. So it says, a great multitude followed him when they saw the signs that he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So they're coming near to a time that was a time of celebration, a time of great joy. And one of the things that marked the Passover was a week-long feast. A week-long time when people joined together and they ate unleavened bread. Verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread so that these may eat?" In other words, we've got a lot of people showing up. How are we going to get enough bread? Verse 6. And one of the interesting things about the Gospel of John is because John knew Jesus so well, he adds little things that show insight he had that maybe the others missed. Verse 6 says, "But this he said to test him, because he himself knew what he would do." Philip answered and said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. That works out to the equivalent of 200 full days' wages of a well-paid worker. He says, if we had that much money, we couldn't buy enough food to feed all these people. And that would be for every one of them to only have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Wouldn't you like to know how they found this little kid with the lunch that his mother packed for him to take into the field as he listened to the great teacher? I'd be inclined to think that maybe the boy heard Jesus talking to the disciples, talking about feeding everyone, came along with his lunch and said, "I'm willing to share this." And, you know, when you give Jesus however little you have, he'll multiply it. He'll turn it into an absolute. I remember being a little kid in Sunday school class and hearing this story. I can still remember. I was probably 6-7 years old. I still remember thinking, I wish I could have been that little boy. I wish I could have done something like that. Guess what? My whole life has been giving the little tiny bit that I've got, and God somehow just takes it and multiplies it. He'll do it for you too. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number 5,000. 5,000 men, if you include women and children, we're probably talking 8,000 to 10,000 people. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples to those who were sitting down, likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that were left over of those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign. Now, one of the interesting things, again, about the sign always has a lesson. These people saw the sign, but they didn't get the lesson. So when they saw the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And they're referring back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where Moses said that a greater prophet than him would one day come, and he would be the one that everyone needed to listen to, or they would perish. So they're right in what they're saying, but they're not fully cognizant of what that means. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but as the story goes on, Jesus then leaves. He goes back across the sea. The people find out that he's left. They're all running around trying to find him. They come together again. And notice what happened. Verse 22, on the following day, when the people that were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no boat except that which his disciples had entered, Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples because he was walking on the water. Other boats came from Tiberias and so on and so forth. In verse 24, when the people saw that Jesus was not there or his disciples, they got in boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You say this is wonderful. They're seeking the Lord. Well, they are, but for the wrong reason. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. You say, wait a minute, they did see the signs. Yeah, they saw the sign, but they didn't get the point. That's what he's saying. You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. In other words, now you want me to put you on welfare. His answer, verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life. What was the whole point of his ability to take that little lunch of that little boy and feed thousands of people? The whole point was, if he can do that for your body, can you even begin to imagine what he could do for your soul? If he could give nourishment and strength from a very little to the bodies of those people, what could he do for their spiritual life? Here's the application to you and I. What's the whole point of this table of bread in the temple? It was designed to show that Jesus is the bread of life. Look down to verse 35. He says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of life. How can I feed on the everlasting bread that he is? Only through his word. If I want to feed on him, draw from his strength, gain nourishment from him, how am I going to do it? I have to get into the word. He's the living word. This book is the written word. The written word is the passageway, doorway, window into the living word. And therefore, I have to draw from him through this book. What did Jesus say in the temptations of the wilderness? Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now stop and think about this for a moment. What did he do? He took a handful of food and he fed thousands. If you and I had the faith of a mustard seed, to use Jesus' term, or the faith of a little child, we would realize that if we would spend a little time, only a little time, in this book, day by day, and I know that we all get busy, and I know that there are a multitude of distractions, and I've shown you how much I try to read, and the only reason I try to read that much is because if he can do a whole lot with very little, what can he do with a lot? The point that I'm making to you is this. What difference would it make in your life if you came to him trusting as you opened his word and even read one verse? One verse. Take you 20 seconds. A verse. And ask him to take that and make it real in your life. Because I see, as C.S. Lewis said, that when God works, his works multiply as time goes on in unbelievable magnitude. Exponential. From little small beginnings. when you and I face situations of difficulty and heartache and trial, how much of a difference would it make instead of raging against the universe or God? We took his word and said, Lord, I don't even know where to turn. But I know there's an answer in here, and if you'll give it to me, I know it can change my life. And I've shown people this before, but I believe it so much, folks. You know, I really believe it. When I'm in trials, I go to the Psalms. And I read the Psalms. And when I read a psalm and it speaks to my soul and it speaks to my situation, I put a note by it. And I put a date. I did it on the plane coming over here. I put a date when I read that, when it spoke to me, and a note. And I claim that God is going to make that true in my life. You know what? This is the fifth or sixth Bible in the last 20 years that I have practically worn out. I mean, it's nearly gone. If you look at most of the pages in it, there's no place left to write anything. You would look at it and say, how could anybody even get anything out of that? But every one of those marks means something to me. And I can go back through every one of those Bibles and I can show you all of the notes that are by all of the promises and all of the passages that I have claimed. And I'm only telling you this not in any way to lift me up. In fact, it only shows my helplessness. I'm that helpless, I have to do it. I want to tell you this. After 20, 25 years of doing it, I have yet to look back and find one and say, you didn't do it. Hasn't happened yet. Sometimes I have to wait a while. But he's faithful to his word. If Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, I think we would be wise to feed on that bread. That's symbolism of the table. But let me just catch us up to where we're at. If you haven't trusted in Christ, you can't even get there. If you haven't trusted in Christ and accepted and received the cleansing, you can't get there. And if you don't, by faith in him and using the cleansing he provides and the illumination of his spirit, that's the only time that the bread is going to give any nourishment at all. The order is significant. We have to pass according to the way he laid it out. This is a treasure map. These are the greatest treasure in the world. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Whatever is coming in your world and my world, whatever is developing out there, believe me, there's some big, big things. There's only one safe place to be. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I must point out again, he who dwells is a personal, daily commitment and decision. He who keeps on choosing to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, he shall abide passive. He now is the recipient of it all. He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's in the safest place he can be. And with that, I'm going to close. Let's close in prayer. God, again, our prayer is that your word will come alive to us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He alone can make it real to us. I pray that you will convict us, that you will draw us by your grace and your mercy to constantly seek your face, to feed on that bread and receive the strength that we need for daily life, because it is a brutal world, sometimes a very heartbreaking world. But Father, there's always healing, there's always strength, and there's always victory if we just continue to come to you in faith. Help us learn these lessons, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. And for those of you coming, we'll see you later this evening.